Well, let's continue right on in the series with the book of James. And as I mentioned in the letter that I sent out with the first two tapes, which I want to go ahead and cover here, it's very unusual that if you survey the New Testament, you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the personal words of Jesus Christ and his personal ministry. And if someone could recall for me John 3:16 by memory, if you could please just recall it for me, what does that say? Now listen to this carefully. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that makes it a personal, individual thing. So the whole perspective of the New Testament is a personal God, a personal Savior, a personal message, as well as for us in a group. That is true. But everything comes down to personally doing what God wants. So outside then of the book of Acts, which is the history of mostly Paul's ministry, what are all of the other books of the New Testament outside of Revelation called? They're called epistles or letters. And they're written in a very different way than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written to, there are individual instructions there, that is true. But it's written not from a personal message point of view to you as an individual like the New Testament. So what we have, as I wrote in the letter, what we have is the personal letters from the apostles of Jesus Christ. Aaron and James, we have the brother of Jesus Christ to us, preserved for us. Now that's unique. There is no other book, no other book outside the New Testament that has those letters, which are personal, that we can read for instruction, that we can read for inspiration, and all of the things that are there from God. Same way with the instructions to Titus and Timothy concerning the ministry. Those are personal instructions from God to the minister. And of course, whenever these things are not followed, guess what? You have the difficulties involved. So, in going through the epistle of James, let's look at it that particular way. And let's see how that James is in fact doing this in writing to the brethren. And in writing to them. And of course, all the way through the New Testament, everyone is called brethren. Meaning that family relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And that has to be meaningful to us. Now before we get into chapter 2, let's go ahead and review just a few of these verses here. And I want to emphasize something that I mentioned last week, which I didn't get recorded, but I'll record this week because I think that it needs to be there and needs to be said. Let's go to James 1 and James 1 and verse 17. James 1 and verse 17. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning, according to his own will. Now that is God having willed it. Now that's a little awkward in translation, so I put it here, according to his own will. Now, let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse 4 and see a little bit more about this will of God. When you stop and think about it, when you compare the calling of God, which is his own will, a personal calling, a personal salvation, with a personal Savior, with a personal message, with a personal relationship, with personal prayers, personally answered. Remember here, let's go to John 16. We'll just cover this real quickly. I happened to fall out as I was turning the pages here. Speaking of a personal God and personal Savior and personally answering prayer. Right here in John 16, where Jesus said, verse 26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not to you that I will pray the Father for you. No, it's not a second-hand thing. It's not he said, she said. It is you directly to God. Isn't that something? Now, what does that do then to the Catholic doctrine of intercessory saints? Doesn't stand up. It is not true. So what I want you to do as we're going through this is compare this personal relationship that we are to have with God and then with each other versus a religion which is a means of trying to make oneself feel good and appear good. And that's the difference. And I don't think it really quite solidified in my mind as clearly as it has until going through the book of James here. Now, verse 27 of John 16. For the Father himself, personal. Now, if you have a King James, it says, love them. Which means, in modern English, the Father himself is loving you. Now, with that kind of confidence and with that kind of strength, when James says that every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, who according to his own will, having willed it, because he's our Father, and a personal God, with his only personal Son. But we have to reciprocate in love. He says, for the Father himself is loving you, because you have loved me and believed that I came out from God. All right, now let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. So this is something to really keep in mind and understand and treasure and thank God for and realize this, that and I realize this more as a minister too, that the whole purpose of a minister is to keep pointing everyone to God in this personal relationship. Now, since God has willed it, let's think about that for a minute. Since God has willed it and has called you and has given his Spirit, can any man take that away? The answer is no. Now, as a minister, keeping this in mind for a ministry, how then should we, as ministers, treat the brethren? Exactly the way the Apostle Paul said, that you are God's husbandry. In other words, what is being done, the seed that is planted in you from God the Father, is from God. So we are like caretakers, and caretakers oversee what's going on. Caretakers don't overrule, overlord what is going on. No, I'm just emphasizing that here because I have talked to quite a few people on the phone recently who are still suffering from the throes of a tyrannical ministry. And it's very hard to recover from them. Very difficult to recover from them. And so I just wanted to mention that and emphasize it. Okay, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as he has chosen us, God chose us, God elected us, God has called us. And that's what's so fantastic. Okay? In him, before the foundation of the world, in other words, that what was in his overall plan, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we're going to see that that's why this is so important when we come to the second chapter in the book of James, because God has called us in love. All right, now, we're going to see when we get to chapter 2, what does this do to judging? Ah, it changes it quite considerably. Okay? having predestinated us to the adoption of children, or that is to the sonship of children, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God, having willed it. You know, and that really is humbling, brethren, when you really let that sink in and just grasp your mind. And it's something that you grow in, okay? It's something you can't run up and claim. It's something that you can't appropriate to yourself. No one appropriates Jesus Christ. That's where the Protestants are wrong. They say, well, you appropriate Jesus Christ. No, there's any appropriating. He appropriates you, doesn't he? By calling. Yes. Because, see, if you appropriate Christ, then what do? You're telling God what to do. And it doesn't work that way, see? But it's according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And you can put accepted there with all your faults and mistakes and difficulties, right? Yes, indeed. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has proposed in himself. Now those are tremendous, tremendous scriptures, I think. And I think in this world, as miserable and as rotten as it is, and as terrible as the things are in the world, we need to turn here and really understand what God has done for us. And thank God. And praise God. That doesn't mean we don't have trouble. That doesn't mean we don't have difficulties. We may have a passion for it. But, nevertheless, we're called according to God's will, and he's going to see us through it one way or the other. Okay, now let's go back to the book of James here, please. For this reason, so that, my beloved brethren, finishing verse 18 now, according to his own will, begat he us by the word of truth. Well, I suppose I could invert that verb, which I think I will. He begat us. Yes. He begat us by the word of truth for us to be a kind of first fruits of all his created beings. Now, obviously, we are greater than any of the animals. Obviously, or we are greater than anything that God has created in the inanimate world. Otherwise, why make us, you see? And also, we're the hardest to tame. And we are the most difficult, you see. Right? So, instead of translating it creation, I translated it created, and then as you will see, I inserted the word beings in italics, meaning that I put that there to clarify what I translated. Wherever I add a word or two, it is there with in italics, so you will see that it's put there just like the King James translators do when they add a word. Now, because of this then, verse 19, and I'll tell you, this is so true, the longer that you are in the church of God, the longer that you have this personal relationship with God, the more you will see the validity of verse 19. And I've made many, 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 many mistakes, just like it says in James 3. With the tongue, we all sin constantly. Okay? He says, verse 19, so that, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear. To hear what? The word of truth. Slow to speak, and we will see that this means speaking in judgments or comments or things like that. Slow to anger, because, verse 20, a man's anger is not working out God's righteousness. And I've been thinking an awful lot on this lately, you know, and after having translated this last summer and gone through it a couple times then, now going back through it and getting the finality of it ready for the Bible study, has given me a chance to really think on these things and really go through it. And I never will forget, as I mentioned last week, that Bible study in Pasadena in 1972, where the leading minister got up there. Now, with this background, you have to know this background, okay? We were all supposed to have begun fleeing to a place of safety in the first part of January 1972, to go to a place of safety in Petra. That didn't happen. So it was denied that that was ever said, but it was said. It was denied that that was ever preached. And I know that it was preached because I myself preached it. When we saw the cities burning down in 1969, guess what we were all preaching? Brethren, the end is near. Okay? With this also in the background, that his son, for the umpteenth how many times, had to be disfellowshipped and relieved of all broadcasting duties because he was whoremongering. And they were trying to cover this up and not let anyone know. And yet, those who were in Pasadena knew what was going on. You just don't take someone off of radio and television and say, oh, well, he's just under stress. You see. So it all came down on the church leader that week. No Petra. Okay. Son got caught whoremongering, taking advantage of young girls right there at the college. Kicked out of the church. The whole church trying to know about it. Getting up there trying to deny it. And then trying to tell us that God substituted going to a place of safety by opening the door that we now had ads in Reader's Digest magazine. Now, with all of that as a caveat for the background, I want to show you that man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. He got up there and as angry as could be, he said, brethren, you are all a bunch of dumb sheep. And as I said last week, that whole auditorium was deadly silent. And they said, these rumors about my son are not true. The whole congregation was beaten down. Now inside, I don't know what's going on inside someone else's mind, but I know what was going on inside my mind, which was, well, we may be sheep, but we're not supposed to be dumb. Are we not to grow in grace and knowledge? Which would get me in trouble with men, but not with God. Okay? You can probably see many different examples of a man's anger is not working out God's righteousness. You can cover this in marital relations. You can cover this in child rearing. I can look back and see the mistakes that I made in child rearing. And many have made mistakes. And it's almost today, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't, because the world is such that if you try and be nice, then they're spoiled. And if you try and discipline them, then it's too much. If you try and spank them, now they can haul you off and put you in jail for child abuse. And they are told at school that if your parents do that to you, you come and tell us because we're the good bureaucrats and we will take care of your parents for you. Plus then you've got television, plus you've got rock music, plus you have all the peer pressure and all of this stuff going on. So it's very, very difficult for child rearing. Any of you have children? I can speak from experience. It is going to be tough. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you have failed. That doesn't necessarily mean that I have failed. Because we're also talking about the will of our own children. And I know there have been times when I have been really angry. And when I shout, I can shout really loudly. Okay? Did it work out God's righteousness? No, it didn't work out God's righteousness. What happens? Well, mostly it causes more problems. And then you feel badly about it later, and then what do you have to do? You have to say, well, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't mean to say that, and all that sort of stuff, and, you know, and I'm sure that is true. I know that's how I feel about it. So that's why it says, slow to speak, slow to anger, so you don't try and make your anger work God's righteousness. Now, there's a time for righteous indignation. Yes, obviously. Yes, that is true. That is true. But you know, the thing that, and of course we all learn it, you see. We all say, if I'd have known these things as a child when I was growing up, I probably would have avoided a lot of these things. Yes, amen, true. We can stroke one there for it, all right? Now, when our children are growing up and have grown up, then we say, boy, if I would have known what I know now as a parent and used that back then, things would have been different. Number two. Okay? Let's hope number three will be that our children somewhere down the road, okay, will learn and God will intervene in spite of our mistakes and call them and lead them to understanding and truth so that they can recover themselves also. And then that will be number three. Then the cycle starts all over again, doesn't it, huh? Yes, it does. What generation has this not happened to? Not a single generation. You see? So that's why James is such a living epistle. Now he says, for this reason, before you try and work out the righteousness of God, rid yourselves of all filthiness and all the prevailing evil. And that means all the evil that's around you. And you get around people and their language and you start picking it up. I know the hardest thing in the world is if you get around people who swear, and you have no control over them, you know, and you don't want to hear it. And you virtually all you can do except put your fingers in your ears or tell them to shut up. And some people you can't tell them to shut up. Okay. If you do, you might have a fist in your mouth. Okay. And then you go along, and then what happens? It plays back in your mind, right? Yes. I know it's happened. I know it's happened to you. It's happened to me. I don't think there's anything different that's happened to me that hasn't happened to you. So what do? You pray and ask God to get it out of your mind. And that's what he's saying here, the prevailing evil. And in meekness, except for yourselves. There again, the personalized salvation, you see, the implanted word which is able to save your lives. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 2 that this implanted word is going to cause us to do certain things that God wants us to do. If we really act upon what we believe. He says, once you have the implanted word in your life and that you yourselves accept it and act upon it, he says, then be doers of the word yourselves. Again, that is in what is the verb in the Greek that is called middle voice. It is something that you yourself are doing. And unfortunately, that is missed so many times in the translations. They have virtually not translated a single middle voice verb as doing yourself. For example, you come back up here, verse 13, the very last sentence, and he himself, and that's a middle voice verb, God himself, you see. And that makes it much more personal and much more powerful than saying, and he is tempting no one with evil. But he himself, originating from God personally, he's not doing it. So that middle voice is very important. It's used down here. It is verse 21, rid yourselves. Okay? That means don't try and go out here and correct the whole world. You rid yourself. It has to start with you. It's the same way. Be doers of the word yourself. And it is meant to be very convicting. I find the book of James very convicting. To me personally, I look and see all the things based in here that I ought to be doing. And I see the things that I'm not doing. And I look at that and say, whoo. You know, it says you got to be doers of the word yourself. And not hearers only. Not just liking to hear the word of God. You know what it says in Ezekiel 33? It says, as for my people, they come and sit before you, so people come and sit before you and say, let us hear the word of the Lord. So you tell them the word of the Lord, and they say, my, that's marvelous and wonderful, and they go on their way because you're like someone who's is a fine-tuned instrument speaking to them. I'm paraphrasing Ezekiel 33. But they won't do them. And unfortunately, we all have that problem in one degree or other. Because if you're only a hearer, then you're just deceiving yourself. And again, here's the middle voice verb. Deceiving your own selves. Now, why is that the worst kind of deception? Why is that the worst kind of deception? Because you actually believe it. That's worse than telling a lie to someone else because you know you told the lie to them. You can separate that out from truth. But when you lie to yourself constantly and you deceive yourself and you believe that lie, that's the worst kind because it is so deeply ingrained in the individual. It is so hard then to admit it, isn't it? That's the hardest one in the world to admit. I go back and look at, that's why I gave you the books here. The lies we believe, the number one cause of our unhappiness. Very good book. Very appropriate because that's exactly what it says here in James. And I didn't get these books because, just because of this, but I happened to get it because one day I was going into our big supermarket down there in Hollister. It's called K&S, Clower and Sons. And I walked by and I said, boom, that title jumped right out at me. I picked it up and started leafing through it. As you know, I'm a book philo, a book lover, okay? And so I picked it up, oh, look at that, and I started reading a little bit of it there. I said, boy, this ties right in with the series we did on Satan's 10 Most Believable Lies. And I started going through this and said, oh, man, this is really good. So I checked out to find out, as I mentioned to you, how much it would cost, and I was able to get these at quite a substantially reduced amount. So if some of you on a mailing list would like to have it, write me, and when I accumulate, say, to 10, I'll go ahead and order off some more for you. Okay? So I got 20 and those are all taken care of, but if some of you on a mailing list would like it, if you want to go pick it up, it is The Lies We Believe by Dr. Chris Thurman. Okay, The Lies We Believe by Dr. Chris Thurman. Okay, deceiving yourselves. Verse 23 now, James 1. So then if anyone be a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one is like a man considering his natural face in a mirror. And because he looked at himself and after going away, then immediately he forgot. And that's the tense of the verb, forgot, which means he immediately, past tense, put it out of his mind. And isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do? Why do we put off till the last minute whatever we do? It's the same kind of thing. We avoid it. We avoid confronting ourselves in the mirror of God's word, don't we? And that's the whole thing that is here. That's the whole thing that is what we're being taught, you see. But, he says, on the other hand, the one who has looked into the perfect law of freedom and has continued in it, see, that ties, has continued in it. You can tie that right back to verse 22, being a doer. Verse 23, being a doer. Has continued in it, this one himself. Again, notice the personal, individual initiative and responsibility has not become a forgetful hearer, but is a doer. You can tie all those together. I don't know about you, but whatever I read, I like to mark up. Okay? This one shall be blessed in his activities. If anyone among you considers himself to be religious and not controlling his tongue. Now, what does this mean? you go back to man's anger. It is not working out the righteousness of God. So if a person seems to be religious or considers himself religious and is not controlling his tongue through bragging about his religion, which could be, bragging about how good he is, which could be, bragging about how he loves the Lord, which could be, and have you ever wondered when you get around people who seem to be religious and they say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, bless the Lord, how did it, even though you know God, when it's said in such a way as this, what does it do? It's just like taking fingernails on a chalkboard, right? And isn't that, look at all of these religious people that have been exposed. I think they were set up for it too, as well as their own faults and vanities in it. How many saw 2020? It'll probably rerun, but they took three Protestant TV preachers. This is in addition to Jimmy Swaggart. Okay? And you talk about empty and vain and self-deceiving. It is incredible. One man in particularly, and he just preaches on faith, and he is just really right in there. His house burned down, and oh, brethren, I appreciate all the offerings. We were without clothes and had no place to. He had three other mansions. Mansions. Sound like something we knew of? Yes. And these were mansions replete with Mercedes-Benz, swimming pools, custom decorating inside, 6,000 square feet, servants. And yet on his TV show, he shows the house that was burned down, and now he's begging for money. And then it shows them how that they go to Haiti. If you want an orphanage, go to Haiti. You have unscrupulous people down there in Haiti who will put up a sign outside their orphanage. Your sign. You take a video picture of it. You run back on your little video show and you tell them, brethren, send money for these poor. And they show these. And if you look at these things, they show the same children over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's all a ripoff. They send anywhere from 5 to 15, maybe 20% of it to the one who runs the orphanage, and he takes most of that for himself. And his proposition, many of the religious leaders to come down to Haiti, and we will set you up with bona fide pictures. And you can run this on your television show, and you can use this to raise funds. Now, I want you to read this again. If anyone among you considers himself to be religious and is not controlling his tongue, but is bragging about it, but is saying how good he is, how many people he's reaching, how many are converted, how many magazines, have we heard this before? Huh? How many ministers, how many are attending, how much is the offering, how great we are. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. That's why, as we will see, he says in one point that mercy triumphs over judgment. We need mercy, not that kind of stupidity and nonsense. And I know when I talk to people that I haven't talked to a long time ago or for a long time, and maybe they're attending another church, all right? What is the first question they ask you? How many are attending? Does that equal righteousness? No, it doesn't equal righteousness. Eh? The number of how many were with Elijah? None. None. Now, for those ministers who were caught, okay? 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 12, wherefore, let him that is thinking he is standing take heed, lest he fall. What does the scripture say? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. We don't gloat in that either. God says, don't rejoice in the day that your enemy falls, lest the same thing happen to you. Because even God himself is not desirous that the wicked should die, but that they should repent. Now those are powerful words, brother. Those are powerful words. You see, and those are really meaningful words. Hey, and while I'm sitting here going through this with you, I'm preaching to myself. And there's a very important thing that all of us ministers have to do. And that is, let's go to Romans, the second chapter. Paul said that he had to bring himself into captivity, as we saw last week, lest after he preached others, he himself might be a castaway. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 17. Now, I want you to substitute the word Christian for Jew, because that is applicable. He says that a Jew, verse 29, is one which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. Behold, you are called a Christian, and rest in the law, and make your boast of God. You see, not controlling the tongue. And you know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes which have the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Verse 21, you therefore, this is what it has to be for every one of us, and especially ministers. You therefore, which teach another, are you not teaching yourselves? The King James says, teachest thou not thyself, which means, are you not teaching yourself? You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, through breaking the law, you dishonor God? And the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And I submit that those ministers who do these kinds of things, as I just related, and the things we have been personally through in our own experience, does it not blaspheme the name of God? Does it not discourage people? Does it not cause people to fall by the wayside because of those kind of things? Yes, absolutely it does. Okay? So that's why it's there. We are to learn from God's word too. It says, verse 26, James 1 now, if anyone among you considers himself to be religious and is not controlling his tongue, but is deceiving his own heart, this one's religion is worthless. So he says, now here's the test. You think your heart is so good, and if you think you are so righteous, verse 27, he gives the test. What would we say then? What would the Bible call those of verse 26? What would the Bible call those people of verse 26? Let's see what Jesus called them. Then we'll get to verse 27 here in just a minute. Okay, let's go to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew 6, verse 1. It's amazing how much of James fits right in with the Sermon on the Mount. Absolutely amazing. We're talking about religious people, right? Yeah. Okay. Verse 1. Take heed that you are not doing your alms before men to be seen of them, that you appear to be religious. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not blow a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites. Now in my harmony, you will see that I translated that sanctimonious pretenders, which is the most accurate translation of this. Because they appear religious, and they are pretending. Sanctimonious pretenders. Now the next time you watch the religious channel, See if you can pick out the authentic from the non-authentic. I think once in a while, I think Zola Levitt, he's pretty authentic. I would have to say, I like Zola Levitt even though he talks about going to heaven and hell and doesn't preach keeping. It's strange. He is a converted Jew who keeps the holy days but doesn't preach that other people should keep them. Now that's a strange one. I wouldn't put him in a hypocritical category. I think he's pretty well down to earth and pretty honest, and there ought to be much more preachers like him. I think, what's his name? Stanley. Anybody remember his first name? Stanley. He's pretty good. He's a tall guy with glasses. He's pretty good. I forget the names. Those are the only ones I watch. And I don't watch them all that often, but, you know, sometimes the programming Sunday from 5 to 8 is so bad, especially when there's not football, that, you know, yes. So I watch it a little bit. Then there's the one guy who comes on, his name is Hayden. And he cries just about all the time. And everything is down. And then there was this one woman I saw on the Los Angeles channel when I was down there on a trip down to L.A. And all she did was cry. 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 Just cried. So I did my favorite thing, flicked from channel to channel to see if there's anything there. And I came back 20 minutes later and guess what? She's still crying. So I said, this is incredible. I went through the channels again and came back in about another 5 minutes, and there she is crying. She cried for the whole half hour. Now, it's going to be awfully hard for her to convince me that there's joy in the Lord. Hypocrites, sanctimonious pretenders, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Remember, this was written to Jews who were what? In the synagogues. That they may have the glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. Again, a personal relationship with God. And when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward, that they were what? Seen of men as religious. Okay? And you can take this on and on. You can apply this wherever. This is living word of God. Okay? We saw something, what was it, on television concerning the Pope. And there he's all dressed up in this one. The way he's dressed up. And this, those tremendous pillars that are enthroned over the middle of St. Peter's Basilica. Get a good look at them next time. They are serpentine. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And there are flies on it. Who is the Lord of flies but Beelzebub? Okay? Who appear to be religious. All right? Now, you finish reading that. He comes over here in verse 16. He says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward.
Turn this tape to the other side, please.
Pick it up here, verse 17. For when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Okay, then I will put in there, read all of Matthew 23. About the hypocrite. Causing people to be proselytes and more double the child of hell than they themselves. Making broad their phylacteries, long prayers, oppressing widows, taking their money, making silly little rules. He who swears by the temple, it's nothing at all, but he who swears by the gold that's on the temple is a debtor. Jesus said, hypocrite, which sanctifies the temple? The gold, the building, or God? And then he says, you're like whited sepulchres outside, but inside you're like dead men's bones, full of filth and all that sort of thing. Considers himself to be religious. Now let's go to Matthew 24. I want to cover one thing here because we have experienced this. People are continuing to experience it. And I think when we get into the section there about helping people who are in need, I hope that what we do here, brethren, in being able to help people on the mailing list,
is that we can help those who have been spiritually naked and spiritually without food because of the different things that have happened to them, okay, which we find here in Matthew 24. In verse 22, watch you therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, would have not allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, you also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the Lord has made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Ties right in. Be doers of the word. Okay? Verily I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all of his good. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, because he appears religious, deceiving himself, his religion is worthless, shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, shall begin to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken, and that's what you can tie that in, physically and spiritually. Physically, they get all involved in alcoholism. Spiritually, they get involved in the doctrines of Babylon. Drinking from the cup of Revelation 17. Do we not see that going on today? Yes. Okay, it's there. All right. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour in which he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what was it? Last night? Yes, last night. I was watching television. It's not wrong to watch some television on the Sabbath. Very good lesson. It was called, what was it? I entitled it in my mind, The Fires of Hell. I don't think that was the title of it, but that's what I entitled it in my mind. And it showed the operation of those who put out all the oil well fires in Kuwait. And those were some awesome fires. 700 and some wells burning all at the same time. Around a lot of these wells were lakes of oil on fire. It showed one of them that was 2 miles long and 8 feet deep of oil burning. And these men, you talk about men, that's something. They went in and put out these fires, risked their lives, and the temperatures got up to be 4,000 degrees. I mean, beyond our comprehension. And it showed a close-up of the fire. That's why I entitled in my mind, The Fires of Hell. And here it is. You know, just blasting out like the roaring of a jet. And I thought, man, what is it like down under the earth? Things going on in the earth. You know, that there. Thinking about this thing here, weeping and gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire and all that. And I thought, oh, man, look at that. That is awesome. And the courage of those men to get out and do that. Unbelievable. They got them all out. And then it showed the bomb squad. Before they could go in and start putting out the fires, they had to have the bomb squad come in and make sure there were no mines. Make sure that unexploded explosives from Allied bombs and everything were not going to destroy anyone. And it showed that the whole desert was covered with a thick film of oil. And when they would spot the... I don't see how they'd spot these things, but they would ride along on the top of the fenders of the Jeep. And it was a British team. And they would look just straight ahead. That's the only way, that's the only area that they would work. Then they were done with the section, they came back and went straight ahead again. Came back and went straight ahead again, so you could always see their tracks to the left, because this particular case they were working to the right. And they would go along and they would spot those mines, and I would look at that picture, the TV. I couldn't see what they were seeing, and they would get down there, and with a little teeny hand shovel, you know, like a little teeny hand spade for a garden, they would move some of that oil film on top. and it was just like asphalt, about an inch to 2 inches thick, just from the splatter of the oil coming on the, it was incredible. And then it showed how they would go ahead and make up the plastic explosives, and then they would take a whole area, and then they would blow the whole thing up all at once. And I thought, boy, if that was not living hell in the desert, I don't know. Something. Boy, I tell you, you know, you think about, and I think about, okay, so again, I'm talking about myself, think about all the difficulties that we have. They're nothing. It's amazing they could even breathe. They had to, it said, I'll end it here with that, but they said that they would work 28 days and take 28 days off. And they would make upwards between $1,000 and $2,000 a day while they were working and while they weren't working. And it showed some of the methods they used to put these things out. Awesome. Awesome. Okay, but I couldn't help but thinking, weeping and gnashing of teeth and hellfire and brimstone. And I know when you look at some of these volcanoes too, you see that lava running down, you know, and you think, ooh, that's what the lake of fire is. If you need a little sort of kick in the pants, as it were, to get right with God. Look at some of those. That'll help you. Okay? So then, here's the kick in the pants that we're to have. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Visit the orphans and widows in their afflictions and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Last verse in James, first chapter, verse 27. And so that's quite something, isn't it? We can apply this many ways. The orphans that are truly orphans, the widows that are truly widows, and I know in our church we have quite a few widows. And I think one of the things that we try and do is to help them in any way that we can. Alright? And they do have affliction. One of the things that we can do is that we can help them with the Word of God, because I think that widows have been oppressed and taken advantage of more than anyone else. And there are many other different aspects of it. This is a lead into chapter 2. We'll see in just a minute. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And we are not of the world. Not to go out and get involved in the world in such a way that we are partakers of their sins. Just like it says in Revelation 18, what does it say to the people of God concerning Babylon? Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins and partaker of her plagues. Now, let's go to chapter 2, the book of James. Okay, one other thing I forgot to mention about these fires of hell, the Kuwait oil fires. At 50 yards, if you had your lips exposed, they would blister instantly. Just like that. They had to keep themselves doused with water continuously. They had to wear heavy clothes where the temperature was 125 degrees without the fires. They had to wear heavy clothes because if any skin were exposed, it would blister instantly. Just, you could be fried to a crisp and nothing flat. Now, let's come to chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's read down through verse 4 first, and then we'll go back and we'll study each one of these verses. Okay, my brethren. Now, notice that everything is brethren. He didn't say, now my dumb sheep. Did it? Well, said my brethren. And we're going to see that this includes all status. We'll go back and cover it. My brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in respect of persons. Now then, if any man may come into your synagogue wearing gold rings, dressed in splendid apparel, and also a poor man in lowly apparel, and you may have preference to the one who is wearing the splendid apparel, and may say to him, sit yourself here in the best place, and you may say to the poor man, stand over there or sit here under my footstool. Then have you not passed judgment among yourselves, and you have made yourselves judges with evil opinions? Question mark. All right, let's go back and analyze this. And we will see that yes, indeed, we have all been guilty of these things one way or the other. Verse 1, my brethren, we're talking about rich and poor. What is the one thing that we have in common? Not status, not money, but we have a common salvation of redemption. Whether a person is rich or whether a person is poor. Okay? But the human, natural, carnal mind and tendency is that if a man may come into your synagogue wearing gold rings and dressed in splendid apparel, could even have the implication of loud, gaudy, expensive clothing. Now, there also comes a poor man in lowly apparel. Now, why was this a particularly Jewish problem? Why was this a particular Jewish problem? Not just necessarily the rich and poor is the problem, but the problem of how shall we say, discriminating against people or respecting people. Because if you respect persons, then you also have to what? Discriminate. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean you let a thief in your house. Let's go back to Acts, the 10th chapter, and let's see where it talks about respecter of persons, that God himself is no respecter of persons. And that becomes a very profound and important thing, because the Jews by nature, not by nature, but by religion, the Jews, by the religion of Judaism, I'll say by the nature of their religion. We just got done with, you know, if anyone seemed to be religious, right? And now we're talking about people who are having respect to persons. The Jews, by the nature of their religion, discriminated against anyone who was not a Jew in social discourse and activity with one another, as well as the synagogal relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Now we have a profound thing that takes place here in Acts, the 10th chapter, don't we? We have a man who was a Gentile. His name was Cornelius. He was a captain of a band of Italian soldiers because of the Roman occupation. And he himself loved God, and he himself at the time of hour of prayer would worship God. And all of a sudden an angel said to him, stand and go to Peter, who is staying at one Simon the Tanner in the city of Joppa. So he sent three men. Peter had this vision. Remember the vision of all of the animals that were unclean? Why did God use all of these unclean animals? Because that's how the Jews picture the rest of the human race in their religion of Judaism. That's why. It has nothing whatsoever to do whether to eat clean or unclean foods. I have here this article that we went over just before services about the parasitical infection which is attacking people in the United States now because they're eating half-cooked pork. God says it's unclean in the first place, not fit to be eaten. Okay? No question about it. So then, you know, he got a hold of Peter. Peter and his group went on down to Cornelius. And let's come here to verse 25 of chapter 10. Acts 10 and verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter said, you are a smart man. I am the first pope. You better kiss my ring and my feet. Not there, is it? So much for appearing religious, right? So much for haughtiness of Catholicism, correct? Peter took him up saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. You don't worship human beings. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many were there that were come together. And he said to them, You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now, I want to tell you right here, that was not a law of God, but that was a law of Judaism. It wasn't the law of God. That's why God supernaturally did this, to break down that barrier. What does it say in Ephesians, the second chapter? That through Christ he has broken the enmity of the barrier that was between us, making of Jews and Gentiles one body in the church, in Christ. Here's the beginning of the breaking of that, by destroying a religious law which was contrary to the will of God. It's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now there is the respect of persons. When the Jews did it that way, and it was an inherent problem with Judaism, then if you have that toward other people, what do you have within the congregation of the synagogue? Those who discriminated between the rich and the poor. Alright, let's go on. Chapter 10 here, book of Acts. Let's turn it over to the next page, verse 34. Maybe it doesn't turn a page in your Bible, but it does in mine. Acts 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth after Cornelius was saying to him what happened with the angel and everything, and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God is no respecter of persons. Did he not make every one? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Keep that in mind. Every time you come across some blanket indictment against people in general, it's okay to say we all have evil carnal hearts. Okay? But you stop and think about it. Every human species of every kind, of every race, of every nation, of every whatever ilk you want to have, all, are created by God, one way or the other. All have sins and evils. All have difficulties and problems. Some of them more singularly difficult than others. Some more sneaky, others more base. Some hidden, some open. But that's the way that humanity is. So Peter says that I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one who is fearing him and working righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which has been published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, and went about doing good things and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And then he finishes the sermon, and instantly the Holy Spirit, what? Descends right upon these Gentiles, uncircumcised. We're going to see when we get into some other things with the Passover, that was a tremendous problem. Tremendous problem. Because it says clearly that you should be circumcised before you take the Passover. And Paul's greatest sin was having uncircumcised Gentiles keep the Passover. Now, we cannot comprehend the absolute grating of the religious nerves and standing of Judaism that would do. But here God is knocking down all of those barriers. All right? Gave them the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, and he said, "How can I withstand God? Who can forbid these?" Verse 47, they baptized them in the name of Jesus and remained with them for certain days, the very last verse. Now, guess what happens when he comes back to Jerusalem, chapter 11 and verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them," which we will see in Galatians the second chapter sometime later in another sermon, but not in this series, also presented a great problem. Couldn't even eat with them. You talk about segregation in the United States down south, where they had the black-white, you know, black bathrooms, black fountains, black restaurants, sit in the back of the bus and all this sort of thing. This society was far more rigid, far more discriminating, far more aloof, far more rigidly controlled by law. And so then he rehearsed the whole thing for them, and then they understood, and they finally said here, let's come down to verse 15 of chapter 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, if they smoke pipes, I imagine Peter would have said, put that in your pipe and smoke it, huh? Okay, but they don't. So anyway. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For then as much as God gave them the like gift. I want you to understand what a tremendous thing this was. Absolutely unprecedented. You talk about a blow to Judaism. Because they thought Christianity was theirs alone.
See?
What a blow to Judaism this was. Because remember, up to that point, it only went to the Jews. Now, I don't know exactly the time frame of Acts 11, but I think that the Epistle of James was written sometime after Acts 11, but before the problems of Acts 13, 14, and 15 about the controversy of circumcision, because it's not mentioned here in the Epistle. So he said, and I remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, yes. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? Boy, he had to talk to them that way, otherwise they may have put Peter out of the church. Now you know why it had to be Peter that did it? Because at that time he was the leading apostle. Okay? That's not the doctrine of Petrine theology to canonize the Pope here by any means, but that's just the way it was, okay? Now, let's come down here to, let's finish this here. And when they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying that God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, let's understand verse 19, very important. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So that's why when he's writing to those in the synagogue. Okay? Now, several other notes that I have here to go along with this, I'll try and work it in. In respect to persons, now verse 2. Now then, if a man come into your synagogue wearing gold rings, dressed in splendid apparel, and also a poor man in lowly apparel. There are churches that say you cannot come in the door unless you meet our dress code. What does this say? Makes no distinction concerning clothing. What if he's wearing is all that he has to wear? You going to turn him away from God because of that? And the natural tendency is to what? To be sycophants to the rich. Right? Ooh. You know, a rich man come to the synagogue, maybe he will leave a good offering. Give him the best. And the synagogues, you know, even to this day, they sell the seats. Did you know that? The closest one to the pulpit, to the highest bidder. Especially on the holy days. And the important people in the society of the Jews get the main ones. Because they give more. James says, now you're not to do that here. This is not how it's run. Now, who do you suppose of the Jews were the wealthiest, the most religious, and would be accorded the most honor in the synagogue? Since we're still talking about to the Jews. The Sadducees. The priests. So they would come in? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Rabbi, come right up here and sit in this seat. James is saying, now that you have Christ, You're all rich and poor. And as Paul said, free and bond, you're all together in Christ. Not to respect persons. Okay? Verse 3, and you may have preference to the one who is wearing the splendid apparel, and may say to him, seat yourself here in the best place, and say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit yourself here under my footstool. Now, there are also areas in the synagogue where they do not have any pews or seats at all. And that's where the poor people generally stand. Remember the parable that Jesus said about those who love the best seats at the feasts? And he said, when you go to a feast, he said, you go take the last seat, because lest you go up and take the first seat, and then someone else is going to come and take your seat, and you'd be embarrassed and told to sit down here at the end. Those are the ones who put themselves forward, okay. Then you have the ones who take and place others forward that way. So then you have preferences. You can call this snobbery. Okay, now, I tested this out on a lady. I do these things every once in a while. I walked up to a bank teller. When we were, what were we talking about? We were talking, there was something going, oh yes. This was the thing after Anita Hill, and men can't be men, and women can't be women, and even if you look at a woman, it's sexual harassment, and all this sort of thing. So I walked up, and then there was a big controversy about the woman who leads the Now gang. She's a lesbian, you know, cheated on her husband because she's a lesbian, all this sort of thing, I mentioned a little bit about it and said, she said, why can't men just be men and women be women? And I said, now, please be honest with me. Isn't it true that every woman, whenever she meets another woman, the first thing that she normally would do in her mind is to look at the woman, see how she's dressed, see her hair, see what makeup she has, see everything about her instantly and make a judgment? She said yes. And I said, and isn't it true that many times women think that they know what's on other people's minds? Now, men do that too. Men can do the same thing too. But women just happen to be that way a little more than men. Alright? Not to put women down or whatever. Okay? And she said yes. And we just looked at each other and laughed and said, well, let's just be what we are. Okay? And, I see her quite often when I go into that bank. And joke about it a little bit. Men tend to, on the other hand, to, put women down and put them in their places and call them stupid and all this sort of thing. And then they do something exactly that their wives or some woman told them that they shouldn't be doing. And then it is, I told you so. Ah, see. So it comes both ways. All right? Now, if you have preference then, verse 4, have you not passed judgment among yourselves and have made yourselves judges with evil opinions? Isn't that true? Yes, it is true. Heard of a terrible case, some white kids against some black kids back in New York. Just in the paper this today. Four white kids chased down two black kids, a boy and a girl, cut off their hair, painted them with white shoe polish, robbed them, took their money, all of $3, beat them up, let them go, and said, after they painted them with the white shoe polish, you'll be white one day. So you see, evil runs with everyone. White, black, yellow, brown, tall, short, skinny, fat, male, female, okay? And when we come across these things and make blanket statements or things in our mind such as, this rich person must be good. They have money. This poor person must be bad. After all, they are suffering. How do you know? And don't we do that with people in our own minds? You know, whenever you're stuck in traffic and the other person doesn't move like they should, don't you make an evil judgment in your mind concerning that person? Sure you do. I have. Okay? That's why James cuts to the quick, because it's day to day to day. Christian living into things we ought to do and ought not to. Made yourself judges with evil opinions. All right, let's look at some other scriptures here concerning this. All right, let's go to John 7. John 7. John 7. Here they were judging Jesus, weren't they? Let's pick it up here in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him, John 7 and verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people, judging with evil opinion. Howbeit no man spoke openly because of fear of the Jews," that is the Jewish leaders. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know anything? No letters." In other words, understand the scriptures. That's what he didn't have a traditional rabbinic Jewish education. I will take anyone on and argue that he did not have that kind of education. Because he said, how did he know letters? It was well known he didn't study at any of the rabbinic schools. Yet he knew more than they did. Remember when he was 12, went up to the temple, was asking questions and talking to the priest and everything? Said, having never learned. And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory." So there's even this own glory, vanity kind of thing that human beings have. Huh? We've seen that too. Okay? "But he that is seeking his glory," that is God the Father's, "that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you are keeping the law? Why do you go about to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's going about to kill you?" You see, all of this judging going on. And what were they doing? We'll read some of the law of Moses here in just a little bit. What were they doing? Judging. Making evil discernment. Jesus answered and said to them, "I've done one work, and you marvel. Moses, therefore, did he not give you circumcision, not because it was Moses of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath circumcise a man. And if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry?" The anger of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. Okay, just leaps off the page, doesn't it? "Are you angry at me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That's the whole thing. In any judging, it has to be righteous judgment. Don't make yourself a judge with evil opinions. Now, you can just put in your notes Matthew 7 there about the, you know, "Judge not lest you be judged." That's Matthew 6. "Judge not lest you be judged," and you've got a plank in your eye and you're trying to get a splinter out of your brother's eye, etc. We're to judge righteous judgment. Who is the righteous judge? Jesus is. Okay? Now, let me give you these following scriptures that you can write in your margin or in your notes and go back and study concerning judgment. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 8. Righteous judge, who is God? Isaiah 11 and verse 3. Isaiah 11 and verse 3. That it's prophesied of Jesus that he wouldn't judge after the seeing of his eyes, not appearance. Why? How do we come before God? How do we come before God? Let's go to Hebrews 4 for just a minute here. So much for religious attire. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. This tells us how we come before God. Does he not know all the thoughts of any human being he ever wants to know at any time? Yes? Okay. Let's come here to verse 12, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not what you wear, not what you don't wear, not how rich you are, not how poor you are, not how much money you give, not how much money you don't give, not any of those things, but of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's why we have, as people, the proclivity to have evil opinions about people, don't we? Yes, we do. Verse 13, here's how we come before God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, this is not saying, brethren, that we aren't to dress as decently as we can when we have the opportunity. But this doesn't mean, don't put any stock in it. Okay? That's why it says, when you look into the perfect law of liberty, that spiritual mirror, don't forget what human nature is like. Let's go to, since we're in Hebrews, let's go to chapter 12 and verse 23. And we'll end this section right here. When we're coming to God, let's come here to verse 22. But you're come to Mount Zion, that is in heaven above, when you pray unto God, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. That ties right in with James 1 and verse 18. The first fruits of all of his created beings, which are written in heaven. Now here, verse 23. And to God, the judge of everyone. That's what it should be. Everyone. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, which speaks of better things than that of Abel. So, we'll go ahead and end it here at this time, and we'll pick up the next time in verse 5.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.